Morning. Holy Spirit, please speak to us. Take what you have written, inspired, and preserved, and speak to our hearts. Illuminate us. Help us to understand what you would speak to us this morning, and that you would continue to do your work of regeneration and transformation within us. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So, if you would join me at Romans chapter 2, we are roaming through Romans, studying our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And we are in the first major section of Paul's letter, the first five chapters of Romans, where Paul is bringing us face to face with our need for God. Face to face with our need for God. And Paul is writing about how God has responded to our need for Him. What is the message of the gospel? What God offers us through Jesus' work on the cross, and how that gospel is relevant to our lives. What it means for us to live by faith, to live the reality of the gospel in our lives as we live in the real world of where we live our lives. And where we're going this morning here in chapter 2, we are continuing what we began looking at last Sunday. Paul's teaching that apart from God, we are in serious, serious trouble. All of us, without exception, all of us are deeply enmeshed in the sin of this world. And apart from God stepping in and rescuing us, we have no hope. Now, thank God that he does step in and we do hope. We do have a hope in Jesus. So if you would take a deep breath, and let's read together these first five verses of chapter 2. All right, let's read together. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Wow. So verses 1 to 5 can be summed up as man's partial justice. Can we say that together? Man's partial justice, which is the kind of favoritism that we tend to show ourselves. We generally skew justice in our favor. So Paul begins with a therefore, right, in verse 1. And the therefore is therefore to remind us of what Paul has written back in chapter 1, which, by the way, all that is online if you'd like to review all of that teaching. But a quick reminder of that, God revealing himself to us in his creation. If we look around, all of what we see is God revealing himself to us, God inviting us into a relationship with him, to seek him, to know him, and yet man, seeing all of that, man chooses to trust ourselves, our own wit, wisdom, and working. We choose to go our own way through life. And Paul wrote that God responds to our choice by giving us up to the consequences of our choice. Not that God gives up on us, but that God lets us experience the consequences of our choice to trust ourselves, not him. And God gives us up to the consequences of our choice so that when we hit bottom, and we will choose to turn to God. Which is how Paul ended chapter 1 with this list here, right? Along with a description of our sexual and relational brokenness, and the foolishness of our philosophy and religion and intellectual achievements. It's a tough list, isn't it? Just trying to kind of read through that, right? Verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1 are a sad description of where our society is. And if you look at that list, that's where we're at. It's an ugly list of consequences, the gutter of where man has gone, where man is left to himself apart from God. That's where man ends up. And so Paul's therefore, here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's therefore continues that thought, the ugliness of man's sin. And Paul writes, therefore, keeping all that ugliness in mind, you have no excuse. A long time ago, in a metropolitan area far, far away, I was driving my Volkswagen Bug. I don't know if you can see that, but it's not a very pretentious vehicle, right? And so I was driving my Volkswagen Bug down out to the beach in Malibu, and I was probably doing just a few miles over the speed limit. Seriously, you know, I think the speed limit was 55, and I think I was doing probably about 50, 56, maybe 58, you know, really punching it there. When an officer, one of those nice gentlemen with the uniforms, pulled me over and informed me that I was driving about 70-plus miles per hour, way over the limit. And he said that I was passing numerous vehicles as I was going up this hill, weaving in and out of traffic, and I was driving in an unsafe manner. And he gave me this really nice slip of paper that I had to sign, promising that I was going to appear in front of a local judge. Anybody ever been there? Can understand what I'm talking about here, right? So between getting the ticket then, you know, I went on to the beach and went home, and, you know, time passes and begin to reflect and ruminating on this whole thing. So between getting the ticket and showing up in court, I had time to think about my defense. Right? For one thing, this is my little humble Volkswagen Bug is not going to do 70 miles per hour going uphill, right? I remember one time I had gotten the thing up to 76 miles per hour, okay, going downhill at the Grapevine, okay? That was scary, you know, you start thinking, what in the universe am I doing with this, you know? But uphill passing cars, not physically possible. And anyway, by the time I'd gotten to the courthouse, thinking about all this thing, I had a long list of reasons why the judge would be more than happy to dismiss this ticket. And so when I got to the court, which was, gosh, there was a long line of people waiting to go before this judge. And as I was waiting for the judge, my shot at the judge, you know, you kind of watching what goes on, and the trend was obvious. Okay, you think small town judge. Think about this, Wild West or something, right? Judge with a reputation for hanging people, okay? And this judge, he was out for blood, right? And the more I listened, the more I realized that my puny little arguments were going to go nowhere. And bottom line of all that, I was speeding. I mean, ultimately, I was, even if only a little bit. 1 mile over the limit, right, is still over the limit, guilty. So the judge asked me, he says, well, how do you plead? At moment of truth, guilty, of course. Right? I had no excuse. And that's what Paul means here. See, he says you have no excuse. There's no possible defense that you can offer. You're guilty. End of argument. And so Paul writes and he says, so you are without excuse. And the you here in verse 1, the you, it's singular. Meaning that Paul has moved from this planet-wide, empirical, generic summary of the mess that mankind has made out of our humanity, and Paul has moved to what is very personal, you. See, the one that's sitting in that comfortable, cushy, teal-colored chair there, right? Okay, you have no excuse. Meaning that what Paul writes here is something that each of us needs to personally process and own for ourselves. Have you seen this? Right? Just when you think you've won the rat race, along come faster rats. Right? Or we know this, right? Life seems like a rat race and the rats are winning. Right? So what's hard, it's hard to see ourselves as a rat. You know, rats are other people. And we can look at Paul's therefore and his list in chapter 1, look at the condition of what goes on around us, and the many ways our society is broken, coming apart at the seams. We can look at the sin and somehow convince ourselves that we personally aren't caught up, and what we're caught up in isn't all that bad. But Paul's point is that it is. All right, you are without excuse. There's no defense for your behavior, Paul writes. You who judge, you practice the same things. I love this. Lily Tomlin saw this quote. The trouble with the rat race is that even if you win, you're still a rat. Okay? I mean, not that any of us would ever do this, but it's like kind of being like, it's like being in the number one lane in the freeway. You know what I'm talking about? The fast lane on the freeway, right? And you're driving just a tad over the speed limit, like going 65, 66 instead of 65. And a guy zooms up behind you. with his lights flashing and blinking those high beams, right? And he's getting ticked. He's weaving back and forth on the road. And of course, we take our sweet time moving over. You know, check the mirror, just kind of put the blinker on, just, you know, because this guy's just getting revved up back there. And as he goes by, flying by, maybe he does a little communicating with us. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so our response is justifiable. We're thinking, what a jerk, you know? And maybe we consider doing some communicating back to the guy. You know, none of us would do that, right? Okay, okay. We're both breaking the law. But I can't see my own guilt because that other guy is a worse jerk, man. And Paul writes that what we're condemning people for are the same things. When we're condemning people for the same things that we're doing, we ourselves are doing them. And someone wisely pointed out that, you know, when we point one finger at someone else, we got three of them pointing back at us, right? And if they all are worthy of condemnation for doing what they're doing, and we're doing the same thing, then we're just pointing out how guilty we are, right? We need to be clear on this. One reason why people say that there are hypocrites in the church is because there are. All right, and we're all in danger of being hypocrites. And we need to be humbled. We need to hold on to the bottom line difference between someone who is saved by grace and the worst sinner living condemned by their sin, right? And the difference comes when God applies His grace to our lives. Difference. Only. Beginning point. And it would be way too easy while we're reading Paul to fall in the trap of thinking to ourselves, well, this isn't about me. You know, it's I'm not that bad. Oh, I suppose in some sense maybe some of this is true. But I'm not really in that bad a shape. See, we need to grab Paul's point. Stop making excuses. You have no excuse. There's no wiggle room in that. See, excuses are like people who want to lose weight. By taking a pill or having some sort of surgery. Maybe they go on some kind of a diet and they lose all that weight and they gain it back again. Now, why is keeping weight off harder than losing it? Notice that the hardest part of a diet is not losing the weight, it's keeping it off. Why is that? Because real sustained weight loss means change of life. And that's where most people don't want to go. We might deal with the surface issues, the symptoms of the disease or outward behavior, but getting down to the core of what's really messed up our lives, man, that's hard. And so we make up little excuses for all we fudge with the fudge. We want results without dealing with the issues. We want to come across as righteous without dealing with the sin. So we make excuse. We point fingers. People come to church only enough to be here. But we avoid relationships and greater openness and potential accountability. We excuse ourselves by being busy with the really important stuff of life. And when things come too close to home, if you watch this, we come up with an exit strategy, blaming the pastor or some fault in the congregation and move on. An excuse. We go through life. We make excuses. You know, I know it's killing me, but I'm quitting. You know, it's only taken me 5 years, but I'm down to 5 packs a day. It's not hardcore porn. I'm not paying for it. I can handle it. Besides, it's on YouTube. It's family friendly. What's wrong with the drink now and then? You know, I'm not really getting drunk too often. This one I love. Please excuse my French. Apologies to the French. I'm not a gossip. It's not gossip. It's a prayer request. You know? Everyone else is doing it. That's how things are done today. Excuses about how we use our time. How we spend our money? Who really is in control of that? See, there's a reality check here. Have we surrendered all? Have we taken up our cross? Have we died to self? Are we really being honest about the sin in our lives? Are we making excuses and comparison condemning? Please hear this. We need to hear Paul. When we make excuses or comparison condemn, we condemn ourselves to remain in the consequences of our sin because we're choosing not to allow God to deal with the real issues in our lives. Paul writes, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do we really think that God is going to buy into our excuses for our sin? You know?
Yeah.
Oh, you know, you're right. Oh my gosh, you really aren't it. They aren't all that bad. You know, what was I thinking? I obviously made a mistake. You know, sin on, dude. You know. Now, let's be clear. God judges rightly. He sees behind our excuses. His judgment is going to fall on us because he loves us too much to let us keep making self-justifying excuses for a behavior that is destroying us. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, then you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, and do you suppose, it translates a Greek word that if we do all the studies and we try, you know, go trace it down to the roots of what the Greek word is, we get our English word logic from this word. It's a Star Trek moment. Anybody waiting for Star Trek 7 to come out? Woo! Yeah, all right. You know, it's a Star Trek moment, okay? Spock, to condemn others, right, for what we ourselves are guilty of is not logical. Do you suppose is how we're thinking this through or not? Are considering the reality of the way things are logically, we need to reason this out. Do you really think that God is going to look the other way while when we sin? I mean, is that really a defense to stand behind? See, example, the Pharisees, right? They brought this woman that they had stalked and they had caught in the very act of adultery. They brought this, remember this? They brought this woman to Jesus and they demanded God's decreed judgment enacted upon this woman. Death by stoning. Remember this, right? And Jesus, instead, he exposes their own sins. Their self-righteous judgment backfires before God. What goes around comes around. Our self-focused attempts at spiritual snobbery, our judgments, have an unnerving way of coming back at us. Both in how others see us, hypocrites, and way more importantly, how God sees us. Let's not fool ourselves. God gets us. Okay, he gets it. All right, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, of forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, God is like Santa Claus, or we think, right? You know, Santa Claus is supposed to do what? He's supposed to check this list to find out who's naughty or nice, right? Right? Coal in the stocking versus the iPod Touch, right? But everyone knows because we... Oh, gosh, I almost went off into a rant on our socialist... You know, I'm not going there, right? But everyone knows, right, that Santa Claus is going to bring them presents even though they weren't very good. We know this, right? And so we have a tendency to misinterpret God's attitude towards us. His kindness and his forbearance and his patience, thinking that God doesn't really care about our little sins. Just the big ones, sort of. Kindness in Greek means kindness, good. And forbearance has the idea of enduring. It's persevering. It's hanging in there, even though we're not all that hang-in-there-able about, right? And so patience is a word in Greek that means that God holds back on leveling us. Check this. Peter writes, 2 Peter, he says, but do you, you've heard this, right? But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Meaning the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Meaning, don't misinterpret God's slowness, meaning judgment and wrath. It will come, but God is patient, same idea, is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is kind to us. He hangs in there with us. He holds back on leveling us because God, our loving God, desires for us to repent. Repent, meaning God, desires for us to change our minds about how we're dealing with our lives and the choices that we've made about God. He is waiting for us to make this 180-degree change of mind and direction in our lives. So stop trying to make excuses for how we're living. Stop trying to justify our lives. Stop trying to be so stubborn and hanging on to our own self-willed, self-focused, so-called control of our lives. And instead, can we agree with God that we are in desperate in need for his salvation and forgiveness and to turn our lives completely over to him? We together on that? Verse 5. But because of your hard, meaning hard to penetrate and impenitent, right? Meaning unchanged, purposeful, unrepentant. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, we're like pigs at the trough. We're eating slop. We're thinking, we're really something, man. Could you pass me another watermelon rind here? You know, thinking that Satan's delusional world of sin, that we're captivated by, and we're making excuses as we're living in this world, that all that is really of such great value. And all the time, we're fattening ourselves up for the day of slaughter. We're storing up more wrath for ourselves. We together on this? I mean, processing verses 1 to 5, right? Man's partial justice. If we could really grab on to the reality of God's character and how God does things, how loving and gracious and merciful is God, and that his kindness and forbearance and patience is God holding back a little longer, not because he doesn't care, not out of weakness, not because he's buying our excuses, but out of determination and purpose, that we should recognize the precariousness of our lives, our great need, and stop making excuses and to turn from our sin and turn our lives over to him. See, we got to grab that. See, bottom line, regardless of how we may see our lives in comparison to others and with these rose-colored glasses, we need God. Bottom line, we need God. Not on our terms, but on God's terms. We need God. Where we're going. Verses 6 to 11 focus on God's impartial justice. Let's say that together. God's impartial justice. All right? Take a breath. And let's read 6 to 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. See, Paul writes this. He says, God will render to each one according to his works. And the word render there has the idea of paying wages. In other words, it's what we earn by our works, by what we do. God will pay us. And we need to be careful with that, because it almost sounds like what Paul is saying is that our salvation from eternal damnation is based on our works. Salvation by works. Kind of sounds kind of like that, right? Which, of course, would be Paul contradicting Paul, right? Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you're saved through faith, not works. Worse, Paul is contradicting God, which is not a good thing to do. So let's be clear, all right? We know that there is a day coming when there's going to be one terrifying before the throne of God courtroom scene. And every human being who's ever lived, each one of us here, are going to be there. Everything that everyone has done, that we've done, is going to be laid out before God and everyone else to see. We could stop there. That is a sobering thought, isn't it? Evidence of our relationship with God, or not, on display for everyone to see, the works that we've done. Evidence presented without any pretense or partiality. It's not shaded one way or the other, right? John Stott put it this way: the presence or absence of our faith in Christ will be evident by the presence or absence of love and good works in our lives. It's all there. In other words, what it comes down to, we know this, right? There are only two choices in life, right? God or self, right? So either we've come to the point of trusting God with our lives, trusting Jesus as our Savior, or we're trusting ourselves. Salvation by what God has done for us, for me, or salvation by what I hope to do for myself. God saves us by his grace when we, by faith, trust him for what he's done for us in Jesus. How we live out our lives, all the other choices that we make in our lives from day to day, are going to be based on whether we've chosen to trust God with our lives or we're still trusting ourselves. So either we're a person who's repented and living, seeking after God, seeking to grow closer to him every day, yearning for God, longing to do what is right before God, seeking after what he offers us in Jesus, glory, honor, eternal life, or we're not. We're together on that? Right? The reward of life in Christ now and forever, salvation, is given by grace to those who by faith have made the initial choice to trust God with their lives. What comes from that, the works we produce, what we do for God, those aren't some great holy human achievement, but the result of living out our hope in God. So our trust isn't in our works, but God who rewards those works. God is the only source of glory and honor and eternal life. Point being, God knows the choices that we've made in our heart, the source of our works, why we do what we do. And God is going to render, pay us what is our due based on what we do, why we do what we do. Kind of together on that? All right. So verse 9, we're together? Okay, good. All right. You got to nod every now. Otherwise, we go back and we do that all over again. Okay, so you got to really, that's motivation. Okay, just keep nodding. Whatever he says, just do it. All right. Verse 9, all right. There will be tribulation and distress. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And the Jews, see, the Jews figured that they had an in with God because they were the chosen people. So we got an in, right? And in a sense, they were using their status as Jews to make excuses to live however they wanted and to look down on everyone else as being spiritually somewhat less than who they were. And Paul is saying that when it comes to God's judgment, that isn't going to cut it with God. It doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Greeks, and in this context, Greek means everyone who isn't a Jew, us, right? It doesn't matter if we're part of Creekside or we're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or whatever, whether we've been raised in a Christian home or not, if we tithe 1% or 100%, or if we're at church one day or 7 or 8 days out of the week, whether we're singing hymns or choruses or scream our throat strings, that isn't the bottom line. The bottom line, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Partiality meaning God isn't concerned with how he's trending. He's not counting the number of likes he has on Facebook, number of friends, right? He's not concerned about the polls and the surveys saying about, you know, with the decisions that he's making. See, God isn't running for political office. I don't know if God has one of these things, or, you know, but I mean, God isn't running for office, right? God's justice can't be bought off with our excuses. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. God is God. What could we possibly offer God as a bribe? You know, what works are we going to do? So whatever we come with, wealth, power, status, ethnicity, nationality, heritage, culture, philosophy, religion, all that counts for nada. Zip. However we may compare ourselves with others will mean nothing. Our own self-determination counts for nothing, not even a smidgen or a tad. And at the end of days, each of us standing before God as the judge, everything that we have done is going to be placed on God's scale and weighed against the character of the one holy, righteous God. God's holy character is the true standard of righteousness, not the righteousness of other people or even our own conscience. And if the weight of our righteousness fails to tip the balance in our favor, we will be found guilty, period. We're toast. You see what Paul's getting at here? How intensely concerned God is with how we're living our lives because of our relationship with Him. The works, the way our lives are lived, based on the choice we've made either to live in our self-defending world of self-delusion or to live in honesty and openness before God. God holds us accountable for that. Because he loves us. Putting that practically. You know, one reason why we hang back from making any real change in our lives is that we have a fear of what that change will mean. Right? What would that be like to change? We need to be convinced that what's on the other side of that change is better than what we're putting up with now. You know, I know I'm living in pain here, but at least that pain is something I know. Honesty, change, you know, I have no idea what that may mean. And so Paul in all of this, is he's showing us two two possible sets of consequences based on the choices that we're making, the choice of honesty before God or not. To by faith trust God or to keep trusting ourselves. See that? There's a choice there, right? Choice requires change. And our choice to let God deal with the core of our lives, our deeper issues, or not to let God deal with the core of what's going on in our lives. The real life, deep down stuff that we crave, glory, honor, and eternal life versus staying chubby and tribulation and distress and wrath and fury. All of what God offers us versus all of where our lives are without Him. There's your choice. There's the picture of it. Okay? You want to know what's on the other side? Here it is. Technicolor, right? And so we need to see that reality. God, who is intensely interested in how we are living our lives and the consequences of how we are living, our loving Heavenly Father, offers us, what He offers us is infinitely better than where we might be living without Him. Huge. So processing all that. God being impartial gives us great certain hope. Great certain hope. Want to make this change? What hope do we have it's going to be better? Two reasons among many. Two of us to act on as we head out of here to out there. Great certain hope giving reason number one. We know where we stand. It may be ugly, but God is honest with us. You know, here's a history question. Anybody know who this guy is? Jeffrey Dahmer, right? If you read Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he goes on about Jeffrey Dahmer. Let me read you a little bit of a quote here from Yancey's book. Dahmer, a mass murderer, had abused and then killed 17 young men, cannibalizing them and storing body parts in his refrigerator. Guys. His arrest caused a shakeup in the Milwaukee Police Department when it became known that officers had ignored the desperate pleas of a Vietnamese teenager who tried to escape by running naked and bleeding from Dahmer's apartment. That boy, too, became Dahmer's victim, one of 11 corpses found in his apartment. In November of 1994, Dahmer himself was murdered, beaten to death with a broom handle wielded by a fellow prisoner. Television news reported that day included reports that they included interviews with the grieving relatives of Dahmer's victims, most of whom said they regretted Dahmer's murder only because it ended his life too soon. Make him pay. Hear that? He should have had to suffer by being forced to live longer and think about the terrible things he had done. One network showed a television program taped a few weeks before Dahmer's death. The interviewer asked him how he could possibly do the things he'd be convicted of. At the time, he didn't believe in God, Dahmer said, and so he felt accountable to no one. He began with petty crimes, experimented with small acts of cruelty, and then just kept going further and further. Nothing restrained him. Dahmer then told of his recent religious conversion. He'd been baptized in the prison whirlpool and was spending all his time reading religious material given to him by a local Church of Christ minister. And the camera switched to an interview with a prison chaplain who affirmed that Dahmer had indeed repented and was now one of his most faithful worshipers. And when that account came out, people found it troubling. Still do, actually. You know, I mean, it would be so easy for us to say, nope. Not that easy. Right? Not after what you did. God is forgiving. You know, God can redeem any person, any time, in any place, any situation, yada, yada, yada. But grace is for average sinners, not someone like you. And so reading through what Paul wrote in chapter 1, that list of sins and sinners and all that we were looking at there, it would be easy to say, well, yeah, those are sinners. See? And then coming to chapter 2 isn't so easy. It's hard to think of ourselves in the same standing before God as a Jeffrey Dahmer or an Adolf Hitler or the jerk in the car behind us. You know? But like Dahmer and every sinner who's ever lived, we all need God's grace, His forgiveness, His healing. And we may not like it, but we need to stop making excuses here. Okay, we know where we stand. God is very honest with us. God is impartially honest because he desires by his grace to forgive us and to heal us and put us into a right relationship with him. And we need to be honest if we're going to stop making excuses and be honest with God. Great, certain, hope-giving reason number two is we know where God stands. What God will render and why. You know, is the glass half empty or is it half full? Good news or bad news? Take your pick. Because at this point, we could focus on the wrath and tribulation and distress part of what Paul writes, which is 100% certain. It's coming. In reality, that's life apart from God. We're being shown two pictures here, right? Or much more hopeful, we could focus on the glory and the honor and peace and eternal life part of what our lovingly Heavenly Father offers us, which is 100% certain. Hear Paul again. Therefore, you have no excuse, for God shows no partiality. God will render to each one of us one or the other based on the choice we've made. So when you stand before God as your impartial judge, what defense will you offer? What verdict will he render? Let's bow together in prayer. Let's just talk to God for a moment here. And that's a question, you know, as to where you're living your life before God. Maybe the initial question is, do you know God? Have you, by faith, trusted in Jesus, who is your Savior, to turn your life over to him, to God? Say, God, here, I agree with you. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Worthy of condemnation. But I trust you for what you've done for me in Jesus. And how are you living? Because sometimes we just want to give God so much, but we hold back on the rest of it. When it means making real changes, real surrender, real sacrifice. And yet God is honest with us. You know, we're not getting away with anything. He's also honest with us. He's got so much more for us if we would just trust him. And so what needs to be let go? Where do you need to stop making excuses? Because we all do. I mean, it's not like I'm up here going, oh, I've got it all together. We all make excuses. God knows that. You know that. Maybe you need to say to God this morning, God, I'm not going to keep excusing this. I'm not going to let myself off the hook with this one. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to throw myself into your loving arms. Do your work here at this point in my life. Father, may we live what it is that we say we believe. And in fact, maybe we need to do a reality check on what we believe. And that from what we believe will come the reality of what you really do offer to us. We will live out what you offer to us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your honesty with us. Thank you, God, for what you offer us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.